So I've just said that the privilege of knowing and having a real relationship with the living God is the greatest privilege that any human being can ever have. And that's not a great surprise, is it? It's not a great surprise, because after all, it is what we were made for. When God first made Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden, what a wonderful place to be. Can you imagine what it was, must have been like to be able to wander around and to kind of, well, I mean, it seems that they did bump into God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What an enormous privilege to be able to have total freedom in a wonderful place, to be able to converse with animals. I don't imagine the conversation was too very intelligent, but you get my point. It would have been a wonderful place to be. It was what we were designed for, to relate to God. Augustine of Hippo was right when he said, "Oh God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." We saw a couple of weeks ago from Exodus chapter 20 on Sunday morning that the whole idea of rest is a precious one that can only be found in knowing him. And Jesus has presented to these disciples here in Matthew's Gospel what it really involves and means for them to know him, an enormous privilege, which is why throughout the whole Bible and explicit in the New Testament there are urges and prayers and encouragements to know him. Paul, in numerous numbers ones of his epistles, prays for them to know him better and love him more, and so on and so forth. But of course it is only disciples that can know him, that is, those who take seriously their relationship and long for it to grow. What are they like? Well, we've been seeing what they're like as we've been through Matthew's Gospel. I trust that most of us are up to date on this. We've been seeing on Sunday evenings, turn back to chapter 5 in the beginning, and there are the crowds, and he goes up on a mountainside and sits down, and his disciples come to him, and to them, in the midst of all the crowds, he teaches them and he says, "Look, you are blessed," that is, "you are happy because God approves," which is what blessed means. "You are blessed if you're poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is yours. You're blessed if you mourn," implication being for sin, "for you'll be comforted. You'll be blessed if you are meek, for you'll inherit the earth. You'll be blessed if you hunger and thirst for righteousness," and so on and so on. And these disciples are expected, says Jesus, to have had a whole change of culture. So the one who himself fulfills the law tells them, and us if we are his disciples, he tells us that our righteousness, as he says in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, must be greater than that of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees' righteousness was all about outward conformity. Jesus says, no longer is your righteousness to be a question of outward conformity, but of wholehearted, all of life change. Say, for example, not only are disciples of Jesus, as we saw this morning, to know that murder is wrong, they are not to hate either. Not only are his disciples to know that adultery is wrong, they're not even to look at a woman lustfully. It is a whole of life change. He doesn't just repeat the law of God from the Old Testament for them to respond to. He fulfills it and changes it and gets them to understand actually what it's talking about. There is a total change of heart needed here. That's the point that's going on in Matthew chapter 5. A total change of heart. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, if you're going to be a member of the kingdom of God, then you have to have your heart changed and everything else that follows from that, which is, of course, why Jesus died, so that we could be forgiven and have a new heart. Jeremiah 31:31, I'm sure, is a familiar passage to most of us. We read it fairly frequently, but do turn to it on page 556, where the prophet Jeremiah, who had the most awful job of the prophets, to tell them judgment had arrived. In the midst of the judgment having arrived, on Jeremiah 31:31, page 556, says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Note, he can only forgive because Christ took the blame. Peter says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It's by his wounds that we've been healed. The change of heart that is needed, if you are a Christian, is the change of heart that only Jesus can bring about with the new covenant. That's great news. If you're a Christian, and I'm sure most of us here tonight are, then good news, brothers and sisters, we have a change of heart. These things, I'm tempted to say they're not beyond us. They won't be fully in our grasp until we get to glory. But they're a little more than aspirations for us. Yet in all of this change of heart, and thereby change of behavior that he's been presenting so far to his disciples as he sat on this mountainside, in all of this there remains a great danger. And it's a danger that I think, well, I'm sure, was not just one that New Testament believers were guilty of, but it's a danger that all Christians down the centuries are potentially guilty of, and I think it's one that's just as acutely dangerous for us as conservative evangelical believers in 21st century UK as it was when Jesus first gave it to his disciples on that mountainside. And the danger is this: that even for the most devoted and committed Christian, there is a danger that the Lord Jesus addresses in this passage this evening, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, that we must not fall foul to. Let's read it and see what the danger is. Be careful, he says, in the light of a change of heart that is needed. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. You see, the big problem for us, well, it's not a problem, it's a good thing, but the big problem is one that Jesus recognizes. He knows exactly what we are like. It's one of the greatest truths of the gospel, and it's good to know, but it's also a fearful thing. He knows exactly what we are like. No sooner have we had a change of heart that means these things are at least more than aspirations for us, with murder and divorce and adultery and so on and so forth. No sooner have we had a change of heart and been saved than we quickly begin to want to be noticed for how good or committed or how spiritual we are. The brokenness of the fallen nature is still there. In some regard, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian. And the old man, as we might call it, is the one that starts to take pride in the very thing that we're not supposed to take pride in. There can be a perverse kind of pride in our spiritual humility, and Jesus knows that is true. So, for example, look back at chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, the Blessed. And there is someone, and they're desperately poor in spirit. And Jesus says, how do you know who the disciples are? They're the ones who are blessed. Who are the ones that are blessed? Well, they're the ones who are. And he goes through the list. They're the ones who are poor in spirit, and for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you wonder, am I poor in spirit? And you conclude, yes, I'm poor in spirit. What a great thing it is, I'm poor in spirit. And before you know where you are, you're taking pride in the richness of your poverty. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Do I mourn? Am I sorry enough for my sin? Maybe I think I am. I'm more sorry than so and so. Hey, actually, I'm so sorry that
that I want people to notice how sorry I am. And we get a perverse pride in our somberness. That's what mourning leads to. In our meekness, where we become so meek that everybody knows we are meek. And actually we're looking at the wrong thing. You see it happening in the New Testament churches, don't you? So turn with me across to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church where this was a rife problem. Page 804. Paul writes to them in verse 4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Verse 11, jump to that. Here are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, these people who are rich, one of you says, oh, I follow Paul. And another says, I follow Apollos. And another says, I follow Cephas. And still another, presumably the ultra-spiritually superior ones, say, I follow Christ. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul Christ crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Verse 18, jump to that. For the message, says Paul, of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You must remember it. He's not telling them it's foolishness because they don't know. He's not telling them it's foolishness because he's just making a kind of theological statement. He's telling them because they've forgotten. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Their pride in their spirituality was an enormous problem. He writes to the Philippians and says something similar. Jump with me to page 829. I want you to know, brothers, he says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Oh, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I'll continue to rejoice. Jesus hits this big problem of spiritual, false-placed attention-seeking, let's call it that, pride. He hits it head-on. And he says to them, look, you may think that you're some way towards your righteousness, your rightness towards God, being greater than that of the Pharisees. You may have had a change of heart. You may be somebody who is resisting hate, who understands the preciousness of marriage, who no longer uses oaths, who genuinely seeks to love their enemies, and so on. But there is one question that you must ask yourself at every point. The question is, who is it you are trying to please? Whose eye you're conscious of being on you will quickly reveal your motives to yourself, if to nobody else. All of our motives are mixed, aren't they? If we're honest, all the time. It's a huge challenge, what Jesus is saying here. And it's a good question for us to ask whenever we are doing anything we know to be the right thing to do, the godly thing to do. The good question to ask is not who is noticing. We're going to take notice of what Jesus says. And the good question for each one of us to ask is, who do I hope right now is noticing? Jesus says that the only one that you or I should care to receive praise from is the Lord himself. I'll say that again. Jesus says that the only one you or I should care to receive praise from is the Lord himself. You see, there are undoubtedly other reasons for doing our acts of righteousness in a way that people can see them. We long, don't we, to set good examples to our fellow believers. And we long, don't we, to do things that others will notice and be pointed to the Lord Jesus because of. But actually, I hope we've seen as we've been looking at Matthew chapter 5 so far, that the reality of being a disciple of Christ means that we are so completely countercultural that all of that will happen. We don't have to stand on street corners, and we're going to see that in the next 2 or 3 weeks as we look at it. We don't have to stand on street corners in prayer or in giving money or in fasting, or we simply have to try to be like Christ. Be careful, says Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, therefore, in verse 1, not to do your acts of righteousness, not your preaching, that's different, but not to do your acts of righteousness, the things which you know please God. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness, your right things before men, to be seen by them. You should not be doing that. You should not be caring. For if you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So Jesus gives some examples of just the sort of behavior he has in mind. No doubt there are others that you and I can think of, but over the next few Sunday evenings we're going to consider these examples. And tonight the example that we're going to look at is the one that's verse 2 to 4, the example of giving. Let's read verses 2 to 4 again. So when you give to the needy, this is the first one of the acts of rightness he expects his disciples to do. When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. There's several points that we can note from that are the right behavior of those who are members of the kingdom of God. The first one is a very simple but also obvious one, and that is that giving to the needy is anticipated. It is natural, as far as Jesus is concerned, for those who have had their hearts changed, who are members of the kingdom of God, who are disciples of his, to give to the needy. It isn't that he's telling them to, it's just that he seems to anticipate that they will simply do it. We're going to look at the whole principle later on in the Sermon on the Mount in a few weeks' time. But it's worth just noting the expectation that he has and being challenged by it. And it is challenging, isn't it? But when they do it, it isn't to be a public spectacle, says Jesus. Of course, the problem here is that most of us can't imagine blowing trumpets. When do we see the need? When do we see? Thank you. When do we see blowing trumpets when we're doing it? So you go to get your poppy and you put your pound in, and as you do it, you get out the trumpet and toot toot toot. Look at me, everybody! I'm putting whatever it is. We can't imagine doing that kind of thing, can we? Well, I can't imagine doing that kind of thing. I guess it's true for most of us. Commentators take different approaches to just what it is Jesus is referring to. But you don't have, and there's lots of theories. One of them is to do with a certain period when there's a particular need for rain. And well, actually, the most popular one is this. Let me share it with you. That when there's a particular need for rain, so they declare a prayer and fast season in the synagogues, and they go around, and apparently by giving alms, there was this theory going around in Jewish circles at the time that if they gave alms, in other words, gave to the needy, so also it would bolster the prayer and help with the fasting, and God is more likely to send rain. Let's face it, you don't need to have a detailed understanding of Jewish rituals to understand what he's getting at, do you? The pious
walk with great ostentation and give in such a way that everyone will honor them. That's the point. And in so doing, they are in truth denying their piety. They are becoming hypocrites. That is, their behavior denies their words. That's the great weakness of the Pharisees. Before I go on, I'm starting to see people put jackets on. So shall we... Is anybody cold? No? Yeah? Well, you can move. Sorry. Okay. For the tape, that's my son I've just spoken to. But... You get very conscious when these things are broadcast on the internet. The pastor says to congregation, you can move. The great weakness, don't do your acts of righteousness before men nor on the internet. The great weakness of the Pharisees and those who followed them was that they loved the praise of men more than they loved the praise of God. We are not to make that same mistake. Turn with me to John chapter 12 and see what Jesus has to say to them in that regard. Speaking to the followers of the Pharisees, page 759 760 actually, and verse 37. After Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of the prophet of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, for this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts or turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him, yet at the same time many among their leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. If your righteousness is going to be greater than that of the Pharisees, you must get rid of that. You must get rid of the need for praise from men more than you have a need for praise from God. You must, says Jesus, get rid of that. The great danger of giving in front of everyone is that in so doing, our motives are wrong. And we all too easily fall back into the trap of the Pharisees. And it becomes a vicious cycle. Jesus says that his disciples are to be take an entirely different approach. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Do it so subtly, almost, that we barely know ourselves what's going on. Now, you know, he's not speaking literally, is he? It cannot be possible for my left hand not to know what my right hand is doing. But you get the sense, don't you, of the kind of care and subtlety and avoidance for others to see. One of the reasons that we don't pass round an offering plate, as they do in many churches, rather than we have an offering box, is that it is possible for us just to be very subtle and quiet and keep to ourselves what's going in here, rather than do it for everyone to see. There's other reasons as well, but that's a good one of them. One of the correctives that Paul writes to the church at Corinth concerns the behavior of the other churches. To this church that was so falling foul of everybody seeing, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 817, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, now brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, and they did not do as we expected, but gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will. Note the point here. It's not that Paul is... It's not that the Macedonians are blowing their own trumpet so that everyone else notices. Rather, Paul is commending them
for doing the right thing. Disciples of the Lord Jesus, says the Lord Jesus, are to give themselves wholly to God. That's the point of the Sermon on the Mount. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Following the Lord is not simply a matter of change of behavior, it is a matter of change of heart. One important point to note then is the whole idea of reward as we pull this bit to a close. See, in verse 2, the idea of reward is that of wages. In other words, the right pay for the right activity. If you do let your acts of righteousness be seen by men, you will have no reward, no praise, no right response, no appropriate response from your Father in heaven. You've got it, you've done it, it's gone, it's moved on. Everybody else has done it for you. But in verse 4, there is something altogether different when it says reward. Another English translation has it, "Our Father who sees what is done in secret will repay you." That's really what the original word means. In other words, there is a clear assurance, and Jesus is going to come on to it later on in the Sermon on the Mount, that as you give to the needy, and as nobody else sees it, and as you take notice only of and for and with and because of God, you do not need to worry that you will lose out by acting in secret. Quite the contrary. It is God who you will be concerned with, not people. And it is God who will bless you, God who will reward you, God who will commend you and praise you. And you don't need that from anyone else. Because if you have your heart changed and you're devoted to God, then actually he's the only one that you want to care about.